At the risk of sounding like I'm treading where Bobby tread last week, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1? Did it die? There we go. All right. This has been the week for electronic gremlins. I don't like gremlins. In the year 2006, New Life Studios released the Nativity Story. And they released it just in time for Christmas. It was fairly well done. I confess to you that most often when I watch a biblical story portrayed from Hollywood or on TV or a movie, there comes some point where I'm yelling at the screen. But this one was pretty good. It was a reverential retelling of the story of Jesus' birth. And it actually had its premiere showing at the Vatican. It was the first film ever to do so. And there was one scene in the film where Joseph and Mary are passing through Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem. Because as you come down from Nazareth, that's the way you would go, following the ridgeline. And Joseph especially is appalled at the crass money-making and irreverence that surrounds the Jewish temple in the first century. All of the noise, and it's just not at all like he imagined it was going to be. And in many ways, the situation parallels what is happening in the Holy Land today, if not right at this moment, at least in modern times. Religious tourism is a big business in Israel. And in every place where anything of biblical significance is even suspected to have happened, they have erected a shrine, a chapel, a grotto, a church, a basilica, and they have adorned it in ways that what to Western sensibilities would look like gaudy religious ornamentation. And vendors are at every one of those sites selling religious souvenirs. Even the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is pretty much a ghost town right now. They've canceled all but the simplest of religious observances. There's no Christmas tree in Manger Square. And the souvenir shops are hurting because there are no tourists because of the war. Normally, you'd see a scene like this and there would be people kneeling down there. You have to kneel down to get there. You go into the Church of the Nativity and you go down some very worn old stone steps and you go under the altar area and the spot where Jesus is supposed to have been born. Let's just draw a question mark there. It's almost completely covered by the decorated floor. There's a small round opening where you can bend over and look and actually see and even touch the spot, the floor of the ancient cave. Josh and I did that when we were there in 2014. It's surrounded by candles. It's marked by an ornamental star you can see there. Normally, there's a long line of people slowly shuffling forward to see it and to take their turn bending down and to touch the stone. And then they're the ones who have just done it. They linger in that semi-dark, candle-lit, incense-laden space. And honestly, the net effect of it all, at least for me, was to almost obscure the simple and beautiful fact of what happened there in Bethlehem all those centuries ago. And isn't it funny how whether in ancient Bethlehem or ancient Jerusalem or contemporary America, we're pretty good at obscuring the wonderful fact of Jesus' birth, even at Christmas time. But Jesus was born. He really is the reason for the season, as they say. And yet, even among Christians, there are debates and arguments about what should and shouldn't be done at Christmas time to celebrate Jesus' birth. We even argue over which day we think Jesus was born on. Those who are insisting December 25th has to be Jesus' birthday. And And others saying, no, it couldn't possibly have been December 25th because shepherds were in the field keeping watch over their flocks. And the reasoning is that it must have been in a warmer part of the year. So it was probably sometime in the spring or summer or maybe early fall when Jesus' birth occurred. The problem is that argument really doesn't hold water because the temple at Jerusalem had a year-round need for sacrifices. And so the shepherds, particularly in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, they were always out plying their trade. And we talked about this some on Friday night, but would it surprise you to learn that the early church really didn't celebrate the birth of Jesus in any consistent way until after the year 300 AD? Now, the fact of Jesus' birth was of immense importance to them, but the exact day of his birth, or most anybody else's, just wasn't as important to them as it is today. So the ancient Christians would have been pretty mystified about our debates over whether December 25th was Jesus' real birthday. The birth of Jesus was first declared to be an official holiday in the year 336 by the Roman Emperor Constantine. That's a bust of him. And he sought advice from biblical scholars, and based on what they told him, they concluded that Jesus probably was born somewhere mid to late December. Constantine declared December the 25th as the day we would set aside to celebrate Jesus' birth. Why did he do this? Saturnalia was a pagan feast, a festival that was celebrated a little earlier in December. And then at some point in history, they began setting aside December the 25th to celebrate the Feast of the Unconquered Sun, S-U-N. And some think that he wanted to do it as a way to counteract all of that. Well-intentioned though it may have been, it was not a popular move even among Christians. And in fact, the noted Christian bishop John Chrysostom, Chrysostom meant golden mouthed, he was a gifted preacher, but he criticized Emperor Constantine for doing this. But the idea took hold, and December 25th then became known as the day to celebrate the birth of Christ. But centuries later, in Puritan England, when the monarchy was deposed and for a time the Puritans were in charge of the government, the Puritans viewed the celebration of Christmas as a non-biblical church tradition, and they outlawed the celebration of Christmas. If Scrooge would have belonged to a church, it would have been theirs. They made it against the law to keep Christmas, to take December 25th off of work. They even made it against the law to cook figgy pudding on December 25th. Joy to the world, right? But on the other hand, wouldn't that take all the headache out of December, out of Christmas? Do you ever ask yourself, when you're staying up late, trying to get all those presents wrapped, trying to check the list, did we get this? Oh, we forgot this person. You ever ask yourself, is it worth all the fuss? I read about one family who decided that one year they were not going to do all the stuff, that they'd had enough of it. They weren't going to buy gifts. They weren't going to decorate. They weren't going to have Christmas dinner and so on. But to their surprise, when Christmas Day came, they found that they were depressed and disappointed. And what they realized was that the effort that they put into preparing for Christmas was as much a part of their celebration as anything else. Here's another story I've been telling a long time. There was a missionary who was given a gift by one of the native Christians that he ministered to, and it was a particularly colorful and beautiful seashell. And the missionary knew it could only be found on a beach that was several miles away. And the missionary said he couldn't believe that his friend had walked all that way just to get him a seashell and give it to him as a gift. And the native replied, quote, long walk, part of gift. Now, to give you an idea of how long I've been telling this story, a year or two ago, my daughter gave once again the wonderful gift of giving us all a jar of my mother's hot fudge sauce. It will be served in heaven. I know that for a fact. And later in the year, she gave me a couple of other jars, and it was during a time I knew she was very busy. She has two jobs in addition to being a full-time wife and mother. And when she gave them to me, I said, well, thank you. You didn't have time to do all this. And she looked at me with a twinkle in her eye, and she smiled and said, long walk, part of gift. Now, can we get overbalanced and give in to the crass, hurried, secular, materialistic way of observing Christmas? Of course we can. We can mess up anything good. But that doesn't mean that all of our efforts are wrong or wasted. Sometimes the long walk is part of the gift. It is entirely appropriate that we would give special effort to acknowledge and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because it matters that Jesus was born. And I want to give you four reasons why. It matters that Jesus was born, first of all, because it really did happen. Now here I'm going to turn to Bobby's text from last week. I'm going to swipe just a part of it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Get ready, this is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerubbabel. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Now I love... You saved that. I may ask you to go apply that here in various ways. I love Charlie Brown at Christmas, and Nancy just gave me a Charlie Brown cartoon she found from Joe Hahn's stuff, and I love it. And Charles Schulz routinely addressed the celebration of Christmas in his comic strips. This is one of my favorites. This is where Linus reads the Christmas story, this time from the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm not going to read everything that he read, but he came out, and instead of starting in verse 18, he starts by reciting the entire genealogy. And when you get down to the last panel, Lucy, his sister, you know, the grumpy one, she said, why don't you just start with the first chapter of Genesis while you're at it? And he says, don't be sarcastic, 'tis the season to be jolly. Now, have you ever wondered why the Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy? I had a friend in college who was given a Gideon New Testament when he was in grade school. He was very excited about it, and he thought to himself, I am going to read this all the way through. And he told us later, he said, I didn't even get through the first half of the first chapter of Genesis. He was in the genealogy, and he thought, if it's all like this, I'll never get through it. And he didn't realize what he realized later is he almost got to the good part, and he stopped. But actually, the genealogy not only would have been very important to first century Jews because it was Matthew showing to them that Jesus was of the lineage to be the Messiah, but it's actually important to people in modern times as well. I was telling Bobby about this not a week or so ago. There was a minister, I believe he was a Methodist, named Myron Augsburger. And he was on a preaching mission in India in 1969, and he heard about a young Hindu man who became a Christian, he said, after reading Matthew chapter 1, especially the genealogy. He made arrangements. He was able to meet this young man, and he asked him, what was it about Matthew chapter 1 that caused you to become a Christian? And this young man said that for the first time, he felt like he had found a religion that was actually rooted in history instead of the elaborate mythologies of Hinduism and Buddhism. It meant something to him that it was rooted in history. The birth of Jesus is rooted in history, in real time and space. In Luke chapter 2, reference is made to Caesar Augustus and to the census that took place during the governorship of this fellow. His name was Quirinius, and critics object that, well, Quirinius was governor of Syria before the time when Jesus is supposed to have been born, and I don't know why they do this. They stack their evidence. They conveniently ignore the fact that he was governor twice, and the second time occurs exactly during the time when Jesus would have been born. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in history. The birth of Jesus matters because it really did happen. The birth of Jesus matters because he really did come. Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, we can tell people, maybe we don't do it as much today, but God be with you. The Spanish saying, vaya con Dios, go with God. No, that just means that, you know, God is with his people. Oh, it meant more than that, because he also quoted, and Isaiah talked about the birth of Jesus, and he called him, among other things, the Messiah would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Do you understand? I hope you understand that the scandalous claim at the root, the center of the gospel, is that it was God who was born that day, wrapped in a robe of human flesh. David Brickner, the head of Jews for Jesus, the director, he told about something that happened to him when he was out on the street. Jews for Jesus, they go all over the world, and they try to engage their own Jewish people, handing out literature pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And a Jewish skeptic approached him and asked him, "Do you really believe that Jesus was God?" And Bruckner said, "Well, yes, I do." And the skeptic smirked and with anger and hostility said, "Don't you think it's strange that God had to have his mother change his diapers for him?" Brickner was kind of put off balance by the man's anger, but he said, "Well, no, I don't have a problem with it." And the fellow stomped away. And later he wrote a column about it. He said, "I wish I had that moment back, because this man didn't realize that in his sarcasm he was actually approaching the unique truth behind the glory of the incarnation and the wonder of the gospel. I would like to have told my cynical passerby, you have touched on the most phenomenal part of this story, something that the Jewish scriptures foretold. The prophets indicated that the Messiah himself would be born a human being and that he would experience every aspect of human flesh, all in order that he might rescue his lost creation, people like you and me, more than the normal indignities of diapers. Through this incredible event, Messiah became a man in order to suffer all the humiliations we humans can undergo in this life, even that he would be despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief." Philippians chapter 2 gives us the birth of Jesus from what we could call the perspective of heaven. And verse 7 specifically says that he made himself nothing. The Greek language means literally that he poured himself out. This is a mystery we will never fully comprehend. My pastor said when he was young, he used to say that he laid aside his deity. That is not correct. He never ceased to be God, and yet he became a man. The early church pondered this, and they came up with this phrase: he became what he was not, man or human, without ceasing to be what he was, God. He became what he was not, without ceasing to be what he was. And so the Apostle Paul concluded in that same passage that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's quoting a passage from Isaiah that the Jews used to refer to Yahweh. The birth of Jesus matters, not just because it really did happen, but also because he really did come. God was born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. The birth of Jesus matters because it really made a difference. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You ever hear that or read that and think, where do we see that? Cynics will say, look at all the wars, the suffering in the world, especially right now. Other than the occasional ceasefire at Christmas, what difference does it really make that Jesus was ever born? In point of fact, it has made all the difference in the world. You and I would not want to live in a world where Jesus had never been born. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, James Stewart's character is shown what his town would have been like if he had never been born. And what he found was, despite all of his troubles and struggles, his life had had a profound and good effect on almost everyone he'd known. Wouldn't we all like to have that assurance? But in a much, much greater way, the birth of Jesus changed our world forever for the good, for all its problems, for all its sin. We would not want to live in this world if Jesus had never been born. Because Jesus has been born, we have, first of all, an emphasis on the sanctity of life. Life was cheap in the ancient world. Slaves were killed sometimes by the hundreds, just at the whim of their masters. Gladiators were forced to fight animals and each other in the most cruel and violent ways just for the entertainment of thousands of people. When soldiers would rather die on the battlefield than be captured, it wasn't because they were being brave necessarily. They knew that if they were captured in battle, they would be made to fight in the arenas and die a much more horrible death. And being born didn't guarantee that you would have life and the love of your parents. After a child was born in the Roman Empire, the father would come and look at the child. If he took and raised the baby in his arms, then all was well. The child was accepted. If he looked at the baby and then turned away, then the baby was taken out, left somewhere exposed to the elements, abandoned to animals, or sometimes even turned over to a man who made his gruesome living by disposing of unwanted babies. Men were promiscuous with multiple women and slaves. Abortion and infanticide were the order of the day until Jesus was born, until God became a little baby thing. And suddenly, by that one scandalous act, God declared human life was sacred, even babies, even slaves. So the followers of Jesus began rescuing those exposed, abandoned babies, raising them as their own in the faith. They began caring for the needs even of slaves. Believers in Jesus began to turn away from the practice of abortion. Eventually, orphanages were founded, homes for boys and girls. No longer was life seen as disposable and cheap among Christians. Because Jesus was born, we understand that life is sacred. Because Jesus was born, we have then the elevation of women. It's one of my favorite scenes from The Chosen, the very end of the first episode. Can I say something? If you watch The Chosen, get off your phone. Put your phone away. Don't do other things. Don't be distracted. Just watch it. It'll do you good. And if you don't, I'll come over and give you a hard stare. People who say that the New Testament is against women don't understand what it was like for women in those times. Even so-called enlightened individuals held women in contempt. Aristotle wrote that a woman was somewhere between the level of a slave and a free man. And given how slaves were looked down on, that didn't count for much. In Greek and Roman society, wives were considered to be the property of their husbands. It didn't happen very often, but husbands could even kill their wives without any legal penalty incurred. Men routinely sought out prostitutes for enjoyment. If they went to court, they hired a courtesan to accompany them. Think high-priced call girl. All the while, wives were for the purpose of bearing legitimate children and running the household. In India, even into the 19th century, when a man died, his widow was thrown onto his funeral pyre to die with him, either voluntarily or involuntarily. Christian missionaries in India agitated the authorities until the practice was finally halted. Things changed for women after Jesus was born and because he was born. Charles Spurgeon wrote about a Hindu woman who said, quote, "Surely your Bible was written by a woman because it says so many kind things for women. Our pundits never refer to us except in reproach." Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus treated women with respect, allowed women to learn from him when no other rabbi would do that. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to women, even though women were considered unreliable witnesses in a court of law. The New Testament commands husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. There can't be a higher standard, guys. New Testament tells us not to be harsh with our wives because Jesus was born, the position of women in the world was elevated. And then we have the abolition of slavery. Now, let's be honest. There's actually more slavery in the world now than there was in ancient times. You talk about human trafficking, that's the modern way of talking about slavery. So what are we talking about, the abolition of slavery in the West? For Christianity to have immediately called for the abolition of slavery would have brought down the wrath of the Roman Empire, branded Christians as enemies of the social order. But just like a computer virus infects your computer, the teachings of the gospel spread slowly throughout the Roman Empire and the world, and they sowed the seeds for slavery to be overturned, at least in the West. Believers in Jesus called each other brother and sister, even if they were master and slave. And while it is true historically that there have been some Christians who supported the idea of slavery and even owned slaves, it is also true that slavery in the West was ended in large part due to the efforts of Christian activists like William Wilberforce, who was portrayed so wonderfully by Yoan Griffith in the movie Amazing Grace. He worked for decades to overturn the slave trade in England, long before the Civil War. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his popularity in America took a great dip because he took a stand against slavery in America. 2/3 of the members of the Abolitionist Society in America were Christian ministers. Then, because of the birth of Jesus, we have charitable works of compassion and mercy. Historians have noted that before Jesus was born, the ancient world left very little trace of any kind of organized charitable efforts. When Jesus came, Jesus ministered to the poor and the needy, the sick and the lowly. He taught his followers to do the same. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a powerful story. And was Jesus taught us what it means to love our neighbors in Luke chapter 10. Ironically, there's a modern charity. They nicknamed it Good Sam. And they once advertised for volunteers, but they stipulated they'd rather have, quote, non-religious workers. And yet they got their name from a parable that Jesus told. Now, there are good charitable efforts today outside of Christian circles, but Christian charities were first. Christian charities have always stood out. Christians have founded orphanages and hospitals, hospices. Names like the Salvation Army and Mother Teresa are synonymous with charity. Christians run soup kitchens and missions and thrift shops in nearly every community. And when is the last time? There's Baptist Hospital, Presbyterian Hospital. I was born in a Methodist hospital. When's the last time you heard of an atheist hospital? And if you were ill, would you want to go there? And then there's education. Because of Jesus' birth, we have education. You say, well, that's kind of a stretch. What do you mean by that? Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Judaism always emphasized God's written word. And the roots of the modern education movement go back to the Reformation, especially to John Calvin. The reformers believed that the only way to have a vital spiritual life was to be able to read the Bible for yourself. And so, teaching people to read was a very important part of Christian work. It still is today. Missionaries such as those with the Wycliffe Bible translators, they will go someplace where there's no written language. They'll create an alphabet. They'll make a dictionary. And then they begin the long process of translating the New Testament into this language. Our own missionaries, Jeff and Peg Schrum, have spent 20 years of their life to translate the New Testament into the language of the Takwani people of Mozambique. And now, at this stage in their ministry, they're helping others to translate. And in America, the beginning of our university system, all but one of the first 123 colleges and universities had Christian origins. This is Harvard. Kind of ironic, because in our country today, often the most hostile place to Christian faith, among others, can be found on university campuses. Now, time fails to tell about the impact of the Christian and biblical worldview on things like the scientific method. First scientists were Christians. The free enterprise system and the work ethic, art, music, and literature. Even our own American system of government was based in part on the organization of Presbyterian churches. The fact is that Christ's birth has made a colossal difference in the world that we live in. But aside from all that, the birth of Jesus really does matter right now to you personally. Before we trusted in Christ, this is how the New Testament describes us: without hope and without God in the world. Before we met Jesus, we were the people who sat in darkness. After his coming, Matthew 4:16, we saw great light, or at least we can. Christmas is not just a story about a star that somehow led wise men to a baby. The prophets of old foretold about a star that was to rise out of Jacob, a scepter that shall rise in Israel. That's Numbers 24:17. Jesus is the star of Christmas. He rightfully wields the scepter, and Jesus himself, no other person in history has made arrogant, egocentric statements like this: I am the light of the world. If he isn't God, he's history's greatest egotist. But if he is who he said he is, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're honest with yourself right now, are you walking in his light or are you walking in darkness? At Christmas, we put up all kinds of lights. It's a hassle, makes my back hurt, makes me tired, but I love them. I love the lights. But don't observe Christmas and miss the light of Christmas. Jesus is the light of Christmas. Believe in him. Let his light into your soul. Orville and Wilbur Wright made their historic flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, on December the 17th, 1905. First time a human being flew. It was about half the length of a football field, but fantastic. You can see the guys, they're elated. And so they wrote home to their family in Dayton, Ohio, to tell them, we finally succeeded, we have flown. And as a P.S. on their letter, they added that they would be home for Christmas in a few days. Family took the letter to the local newspaper. This is the headline in the Dayton newspaper, quote, prominent bicycle merchants to be home for Christmas. They either ignored, didn't believe, or for whatever reason, they just missed the whole point. Don't do that with Jesus. Don't miss the point. Don't do all of the Christmas things and still be sitting in darkness without hope and separated from God by your sin. One of my friends and colleagues is one of the finest men I've ever met in my life. His name is Pastor Tom Savage, Pastor Sugar Creek Baptist Church in West Terre Haute. Sometime I wish you could hear this from his lips. He talks about how he came to Christ. He was raised in church. He was in church all the time. His family was Christian. One day when he was a young man, somebody asked him, Tom, when did you get saved? And he thought to himself, when did I get saved? He said he spent about 6 months trying to convince God that he was saved, and then he finally had to admit that he wasn't. And there came a moment where it's not hard. God has done all the work. Jesus has done all the work. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, all we have to do is turn to him, call on him, admit that we need him. Tom did this. And he said, that's when I was saved. Jesus is far more than a baby in a manger. He's also the Savior on the cross, but He is the risen Lord from the tomb. He was born for the purpose to die for our sins. And if we will receive Him, well, He told us in the Scripture, for all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, to them gave He the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. I can't think of a greater Christmas present for anybody to receive than that. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, some of us children, this is still new. Some of us haven't been children for a long time, and we've heard this all before, and we can become so jaded, Lord. Somehow let Your Spirit come and take Your word and do the work only You can do. Open our eyes, open our hearts to You, Lord Jesus, that we might call upon You and receive You. Show us again the wonder of it all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.